Welcome to the podcast of the Day One Weekly Broadcast with your host, Peter Wallace. Day One brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline churches. For more information or to make a donation, please visit our website at dayone.org.
By our human reckoning, strength is everything. Might makes right. But God employs a different calculus and measure strength not in terms of might, but of love, not by victory, but vulnerability, not in possessions, but in sacrifice, not by glory, but by the cross.
That's the Reverend Dr. David J. Lowe's. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some conversation and a message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thanks, Sherry. Today, we welcome back to Day One the Reverend Dr. David J. Lowe's, the Marbury E. Anderson Chair in Biblical Preaching at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. David has earned degrees from Franklin and Marshall College in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, Lutheran Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and Princeton Theological Seminary. He was the pastor of several Lutheran churches in New Jersey and also taught at a number of seminaries before he came to Luther in 2000. David, we're delighted to have you back.
Thanks, Peter. It's my pleasure.
When you were with us 3 weeks ago, you told us about the celebration of biblical preaching at Luther Seminary next month, October 5 through 7, and Day One is one of the sponsors. How would someone who preaches or teaches regularly find this conference helpful? What's different about it?
Well, I think we're trying to combine a variety of workshops where a preacher can come and reflect on his or her craft and be sharpened in that craft, but also, and maybe even primarily, to simply be inspired and refreshed. I think sometimes we preachers don't realize how much we're on the giving end until we go to a place where someone else is preaching to us, and suddenly it's like water on parched ground. Mm. We just soak it up. So I hope there's both a chance to learn more and think more, but also simply to sit back and be inspired by the presenters and inspired in this company of preachers.
One of the goals of this conference is to help preachers and teachers move from the world of the Bible to the world of today. That's a big jump, and it's one that lay people especially may have a little trouble understanding. But why do we even need to know about the background of the Bible that was written so many thousands of years ago, half a world away? How can it be relevant to our lives today?
Well, I think that's the primary challenge. Anytime someone thinks about opening the Bible, why? Why would you do that if it doesn't speak? And I think that that's the art of preaching, is both taking the time to do your homework to understand the context, but then to sort of leave all that homework behind. And what you bring to the pulpit isn't geography or history or archaeology. What you bring with you is enough of a story that people can imagine that story continues, that the story speaks to them. I like to say what I think about is awesome about the Bible is that it begins in the very beginning in Genesis, that it ends at the very end in Revelation, and that we all find ourselves somewhere between the Acts of the Apostles and Revelation, that this story is meant to include us and envelop us in this ongoing story of God and the people of God. But that story has to be meaningful for us to find ourselves in it, and that's what we do in preaching.
Well, on top of everything else you're doing, you've also written an engaging new book about the Bible and helping us understand it. It's called Making Sense of Scripture. What was your purpose in writing that book?
You know, I've written a few things and I've never been quite as excited about a project as this one. I think a lot of people, a lot of Christians in mainline churches, if the statistics are accurate, do not read the Bible regularly, do not attend Bible study much. And feel kind of guilty about that, feel kind of bad about that, but don't feel like there are a lot of options. And so what I tried to do in a very accessible conversational format, the chapters are structured around seven big questions about the Bible. What is the Bible? Is it true? Is it the Word of God? Where does it come from? How can I read it better? And then the chapters work themselves out in a conversation between two people talking this through. So I've tried to both honor how important I think questions are, that sometimes we think questions or doubt are a lack of faith. And I think the exact opposite is true. The questioning heart and mind is the faithful heart and mind. And sort of take that seriously and then offer an alternative to what I feel like are two bad choices, which is either on the right, where the Bible is this kind of supernatural divine reference book. And a lot of people feel they have to sacrifice their thinking to buy into that, or on the left, where it's just a book. It's the sacred scriptures of a religion like all the sacred scriptures, and they feel like they have to sacrifice their faith. So what I've really tried to work out is to think about how can we approach scripture with our faith and our mind intact, and we'll see. I'm excited about it.
So how do we overcome that hesitancy in order to get more out of our Bibles?
Mm-hmm. Well, I understand why people get nervous about picking up the Bible or wonder why they ought to pick up the Bible. It is unlike any other story you're going to read. There are so many different kinds of literature, from narratives that we're used to, long stories, to parables, which we don't really have that many analogs for, to wisdom literature, to poetry, to love poetry, mm-hmm. to legal codes, to genealogies, to, you know, come on. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is hard, even weird stuff, and it's all jumbled up in this collection. And so I think what really helps is a couple of simple frameworks about the Bible and the different kinds of literature. A little bit of background can help so that we understand what the difference between a parable is or a psalm or a wisdom saying. I think some basic tools about how to interpret Scripture, and there's no way to avoid it being a little bit challenging, mm-hmm. but with just a little bit of preparation, I think most people are amazed at how understandable Scripture becomes and how relevant it becomes. Mm-hmm. And as a parish pastor, when I would teach these basic skills of biblical interpretation, which we have not done, pastors have not done a good job of passing on, people would get so fired up and excited about their own ability to see in Scripture depths of meaning that were absolutely hidden before.
Today you're preaching from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Would you read the passage for us?
Yeah, I'd be happy to. This is from near the end of the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel. St. Mark writes, "Then Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked the disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they answered him, 'John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Messiah.' And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things.' He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in his glory of the Father with the holy angels.'"
This is always an unsettling passage for me, because first Peter gives the right answer as to who Jesus is, but ends up in trouble with Jesus, and Jesus is pretty tough on him. In fact, there seems to be a lot of shame in this passage. Jesus speaks of those who are ashamed of him, saying the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes. The Jesus here is not very warm and accepting. What do you make of that?
Well, it is both a complicated and rich passage, and it's difficult to treat it all at once or all together. But I think at the core of Mark's gospel, and in some ways this is the kind of climactic moment mm-hmm. of that for Mark, is that the kind of Messiah Jesus comes to be and intends to be is not the Messiah we were looking for. Mm. And that's really the heart of it, that we misunderstand, and Mark's gospel, the disciples misunderstand entirely, because what they want is not what God intends, and what mm-hmm. God intends is not what they want. And it's not till they are broken open by their life in the world that suddenly the God Jesus wants to be, the Messiah Jesus wants to be, they realize that's what they really need. Mm-hmm.
Well, David, we look forward to learning more about this. Your sermon is entitled The Heartbreaking Messiah. Thank you for being with us.
My pleasure.
Have you ever heard the sound of a heart breaking? Do you remember what it sounds like? Maybe it was your son or daughter's heartbreaking when they graduated from high school or college, only to find the job market had disappeared, taking with it any chance for the future they dreamt about. Or maybe it was your sister's heartbreaking when the doctor called to say the cancer was back, and she had to face the fact that she wouldn't see her children grow up. Maybe it was your friend's heartbreaking when he called to say that his marriage was over. Or maybe it was your own heartbreaking when your house went into foreclosure and so many of the dreams you'd held seemed to vanish into thin air. Have you ever heard the sound of a heart breaking? Do you remember what it sounds like? I think we hear that sound again in today's gospel reading. It might be hard to detect at first, but if you listen closely, you can actually hear a human heart first tremble under the stress of an uncertain future, and then actually fracture amid severe disappointment and shame. It happens just outside of Caesarea Philippi, a village 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is walking with his disciples when he asks them what the people are saying about him. It's an interesting question, because by this time in Mark's story, the disciples have been with Jesus for some time and have seen him cure the sick and lame, cast out demons, feed literally thousands of people, even restore life to a young girl. Little wonder, then, that Jesus might ask what the crowds thought of all this. And the disciples do not disappoint, reporting that the crowds indeed recognize that Jesus is clearly a prophet, a holy man of God. Then Jesus gets to what seems like his real question, asking the disciples themselves directly, "But who do you say that I am?" And again, the disciples come through, one disciple in particular, as Peter declares that Jesus isn't just a prophet, but is actually the long-awaited Messiah, the one anointed by God to save all of Israel. Now, we'll never know whether that confession had been brewing in Peter for some time and only needed Jesus' question to bring it forth, or whether it came to him in the flash of divinely guided insight. But it's not hard to imagine that making that confession had to be one of the best moments in Peter's life. For there's something indescribably wonderful about recognizing and participating in a truth bigger than yourself, about naming truth in a way that somehow makes it more true in your own experience. It's like saying, "I love you," for the first time to a beloved, and in saying it, realizing just how true it is, even truer than it was just a moment before. That's what happens with Peter just outside of Caesarea Philippi, as with that confession, his heart, brimming over with insight and faith, begins to sing. And then, only moments later, to break. Now, I can guess what you may be thinking, that Peter's heart breaks when Jesus rebukes him. "Get behind me, Satan. You are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Who, after all, could endure such words from the Lord?" But I don't think that's when it happens. No, I suspect it happened just a moment earlier. Let's listen carefully to Mark's story once again. Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. There. Did you hear it? First, it's faint, just a little tremor, as after Peter's great confession, Jesus neither affirms or congratulates him, but instead sternly orders the disciples not to tell anyone. What? How can this be? This is the greatest news in the world, and you don't want us to share it with anyone? Are you kidding? Then it gets louder. As Jesus' words etch tiny fissures into the depths of Peter's heart and hopes, fissures that spread like cracks in a windshield. Can you hear them? Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering. Crack. And be rejected by the elders. Crack. The chief priests. Crack. And the scribes. Crack. Until at last comes the final blow, and be killed. And there it goes, Peter's heart, fracturing into 1,000 shards of disappointment so loudly that it drowns out Jesus' final promise, and be raised on the third day. No wonder Peter rebukes him. This sounds like blasphemy. The Savior of the world suffer? God's Messiah die? Are you mad? Peter, you see, wants and needs a strong God. Like so many of his day, he's looking for a descendant of mighty King David to come and overthrow Roman rule and restore Israel to its rightful place among the nations. Jesus has to be that person. After all, he's already brought relief, comfort, healing, and life. So what's all this talk about suffering and death? Peter wants a strong God. And who can blame him? Are we any different? When the crushing weight of hardship bears down upon us, when the voices of despair drown out all others, when it's one disappointment after another, don't we also want a strong God to avenge our hurts, to right all wrongs, and to put us back on top of things? Except that it's precisely when I'm down and out, when life's setbacks and disappointments have conspired to make me feel like I'm nothing, that I wonder what a God of might, strength, and justice, the God of winners, that is, has to say to me, an ordinary schmuck and everyday Joe who often feels far closer to defeat than to victory. I think this is what Jesus means in his rebuke to Peter by contrasting divine things and earthly ones. By our human reckoning, strength is everything. Might makes right, and the one who dies with the most toys wins. But God employs a different calculus and measures strength not in terms of might but of love. Not by victory, but vulnerability. Not in possessions, but in sacrifice. Not by glory, but by the cross. Jesus knows this, but Peter does not, at least not yet. For this isn't the last time Peter's heart will break. Twice more, if we listen carefully, we'll hear it go. The next comes much later in Mark's story, this time not in response to what Jesus says, but in response to what he himself says, as with his own lips Peter denies his Lord 3 times, and then must watch Jesus beaten, nailed to a cross, and die alone. No longer strong but desolate, no longer thirsting for victory but desperate for a measure of relief from the pain, Peter will take his twice broken heart and hide, hoping against hope that his despair will someday pass. Until, on the third day, the rumor begins to circulate that Jesus has been raised. And soon enough, Peter will hear that the messenger who heralded these tidings said, in fact, not just to tell the disciples, but to tell the disciples and Peter. Yes, Peter who denied and fled, Peter who is now broken and defeated, to tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus would meet them in Galilee, just as he promised. And at that moment, Peter's heart breaks yet a third time. Can you hear it? It is broken wide by a mercy he couldn't formally comprehend and knows he doesn't deserve. It is split apart with sudden insight into a divine vulnerability that transcends human measures of strength. It is cracked wide open to the possibility that mercy, grace, forgiveness, and life surpass our earthly categories and for this reason can promise and grant new and eternal life. Peter's heart breaks in today's reading because he doesn't get the God he wants. It breaks again at the end of the story when he realizes that instead of getting the God he wants, he gets the God he needs. So it will also be with us, as we recognize that the God we worship comes not for the victorious, but for the vanquished, and seeks out not the mighty, but the downtrodden. Our God comes, as Scripture bears witness, to feed the hungry, to heal the lame, to free the bound, and to bind up the brokenhearted. Our God comes, that is, for us. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, break open our hearts that we might perceive your profound love for us and all people, and receive your mercy and grace. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and David Loos for some final thoughts on this week's message.
David, I don't think I ever heard the sound of a heartbreak until you pointed it out in today's passage, but it's clearly there. Peter makes this great confession, recognizing Jesus as God's Messiah, and Jesus sternly tells him and all the disciples not to spread that around. Why do you think he did that?
I honestly don't know exactly, except that I think Jesus has a problem in that the disciples aren't looking for the kind of Messiah he intends to be. And I think he's worried that will only amplify, that problem will only grow if the crowds and everyone else hears Messiah and thinks another King David. And he's coming and thinking more of the suffering servant of Isaiah. So that may be. I mean, in the end, who knows?
But we're not under that restriction today, are we?
No, and it's really one of the interesting things to remember reading Gospels. They're written after the resurrection and from the vantage point of faith, but they're narrating a time before the resurrection. And so I think really everything cross-resurrection becomes this profound hinge of history. And living on the other side, it's a whole new world and a whole new set of opportunities. So in Mark's Gospel, the moment that hinge swings is Jesus is on the cross, says a single word in Mark, which is the cry of dereliction, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, the person who perceives what God has done is not a disciple at all. It's the Roman centurion who just put him to death and says, truly this man was the Son of God. And then in the next chapter, there is the message, the promise that Jesus has been raised. And then everything opens up. Now, the funny thing about Mark's gospel, though, is it's the centurion who recognizes it. Women are there who hear the message. There's no appearance of Jesus in the earliest versions of Mark. They're told to go tell the disciples, and they leave and say nothing because they're so afraid. Again, that's something that's puzzled Christians for centuries. And finally, something clicked this past Easter season, preparing sermons on preaching on this. Mark, at the very beginning, has sort of the shortest, most abrupt introduction in the history of literature. The beginning of the good news of Jesus, you know, and then he's off and running. And I used to think he just wasn't that talented of a writer. But I think he meant all 16 chapters are the beginning of the story. that the story doesn't end with the proclamation of the herald at the empty tomb. And when the women fail, it's an implicit invitation for the reader, for the hearer, to pick up where they left off. Now we're the only ones in the story that know the good news. And when Mark says this is the beginning of the good news, his whole gospel, he means it. This is the beginning. Now it's your turn. Mm-hmm. Pick up with these women for these women and go continue the gospel of Jesus Christ.
You said Peter was devastated by what Jesus said because he was looking for a mighty king to overthrow Rome. His expectations were not right. Is that part of the reason why we suffer heartbreak too, because we've set faulty expectations that aren't realistic or right for us?
Yeah, I think we need to be careful. They may not be the right expectations, but they're understandable expectations. Mm. I don't think it's finally about blaming the person who wants their beloved to recover from illness or wants to find a job or wants to find a meaningful relationship. That is utterly understandable. And yet the God Jesus introduces us to is not primarily the God who stands in heaven and sort of showers down blessing or curse, but comes to be with us and who is apparent to us most readily not in triumph but in suffering. It's not so much that there's something wrong with wanting things. It's that often we are only prepared to receive God when there's nothing else that we might cling to. And so I think what happens is it's not so much God causing these things at all, but that the human temptation is to, you know, to want to secure some kind of future for ourselves. And we do that in manifold ways, through relationships, through accomplishments, through wealth, through, you know, sometimes through our own infirmities, to sort of just know who we are. And often it's only when life strips those away that we're willing then to not assert our identity, but to receive it, to stop straining for God and to realize God has been carrying us all the way. And I think that's what's going on here.
David Lowes, thank you for being with us.
My great pleasure. Thank you.
Day One brings you preachers from the mainline Protestant churches, including the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. What is authentic biblical preaching? If you're a pastor, teacher, or seminarian, join nationally known preachers at the Celebration of Biblical Preaching, October 5th through 7th at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. Leaders will include Tom Long, Anna Carter Florence, Otis Moss Jr., and Haddon W. Robinson. Workshop presenters include David Lowes, Mary Hinkle Shore, and many others. Over these 3 days, you'll explore how you can move from the world of the Bible to the world of today in your preaching. Day One is proud to sponsor this new conference. For more information, visit dayone.org and click on the link to the Celebration for Biblical Preaching.